Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're starting a new book of the Bible this morning. If you're visiting with us, I'll just say a word or two about that. And we're doing this because that's what we do around here. We work our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through books of the Bible. This will be the 21st New Testament book that we have begun to expound out of the 27. That's over the last 20 years. We are currently in books 20 and 21 of the 39 books of the Old Testament in the evening. And that's the way we do it around here. And it's really my task, Sunday by Sunday, not to try to pick an inspiring religious theme or to provide moral teaching on sort or another, but my job really is just explain what the Bible says and then apply it. Provide exhortation and application on the basis of what the Bible teaches. We believe that's the task of the minister, is to read the Bible, explain it, and apply it. And you may or may not be inspired by that. But that's not really my job, really, is to inspire you. It's really just to explain what it says and apply it and hope that'll prove to be inspiring enough. It ought to be if we believe that this is God's word and God is speaking to us through that word, then that ought to be motivational enough for all of us to listen carefully and to seek to apply these things in our lives. And sometimes we've found over the years that there's been a remarkable convergence of themes from the community or themes from the church calendar that have corresponded well with where we happen to be in the text. In fact, next week is Easter Sunday, and by then I'll probably be about verse 3, where the apostle says, "We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So there's an Easter sermon, and it'll just fit right in with the series that we've now begun on 1 Peter. Let me give a little more background. From verse 1, Peter, it says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, he identifies himself as a witness of his suffering. In other words, this is Peter, the fisherman. This is Peter, one of the 12 disciples. This is Peter who walked on water and then sank. This is Peter who confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the Peter to whom Jesus then said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This is Peter, the denier of Christ. This is Peter, the preacher at Pentecost, preaching the first Christian sermon. He identifies himself as an apostle. That is, he is one of the 12. And because he's an apostle, we want to listen to him. I remember a few years back, we were working our way through one of the Apostle Paul's epistles. By the way, we preached our way through all of those except one, Philippians. Otherwise, we have completed the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament. But we were working our way through one of those letters, and I was saying, well, Paul this and Paul that and Paul the other and Paul this, and I guess I'd said Paul one too many times. And somebody who was fairly new to the church and actually fairly new to Christianity said afterward, "Look, I understand all this about Jesus, but why are we talking about Paul all the time?" And ever since I heard that comment, I have been much more conscious of the fact that we are not just citing Peter or Paul or James in themselves. We cite them because they are apostles. And I've been careful ever since not to really talk about them as Paul, but the Apostle Paul, Christ's apostle. We listen to them because they were commissioned by Christ. He told them he would lead them into all truth. Jesus, in fact, wrote nothing. And so all that we know about Jesus, we know from the apostles. Christianity is the Christianity of Jesus as mediated to us through the apostles. They are the ones who authoritatively have determined what is Christian and what is not, what we are to believe, what we are to practice, how we are to live. They have determined our mission as Christ's emissaries, as Christ's ambassadors, as his apostles. And so we're going to study this epistle of the apostle because he is an apostle, because Christ commissioned him to write this letter. And for that letter to be then providentially preserved and then distributed amongst the churches, and it's been read ever since. And so we would identify genuine, authentic Christianity with the apostles, with the apostolic writings. And we want to conform ourselves and our belief and practice as a Christian church with the writings of those apostles. He writes authoritatively. He writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing from Babylon, he says in chapter 5, verse 13. This is not literally where he is, but Babylon in this epistle and then also in the book of Revelation is used by the apostles to designate Rome, what for them would have been modern-day Babylon. I guess that would be New York City today. Or one of the great cities of the world, the center of commerce and power and so forth. Rome was his Babylon. And he's probably writing at some point between 68 A.D. when he was martyred, and that is before 68 A.D. Perhaps we can pinpoint it a little bit more closely. He's probably writing after Paul was released from his first imprisonment in 62 A.D. and before the outbreak of Nero's persecutions in 64 A.D. So 63 A.D. or close to exactly 30 years after the crucifixion, of which he will say he was an eyewitness of the events of the cross and of the resurrection. Continuing in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, the word is strangers in the King James and in the NIV, but really aliens is the better translation. He's saying something about Christians. He's not saying that they're unknown like a stranger would be. He's not saying they're exiles who are forcibly removed from citizenship. But what he is saying is that their citizenship is a foreign citizenship. Aliens has come into common usage again because of the abundant presence of illegal aliens in our country. And so the word has become common again. When I was growing up, an alien was somebody from Mars. But we understand, again, that aliens are foreigners who are living within the boundaries of your homeland. And that's what he's saying about Christians. He's saying they're aliens. Their citizenship is somewhere else. Their citizenship is in heaven. And so they live as foreigners. They live as in a foreign land. He names the location of those aliens scattered. He says, scattered is the word diaspora. That was an intertestamental word that had a technical meaning. It referred to the Jewish diaspora, the scattering of the Jews around the Mediterranean region after the Maccabean Wars. And so he is applying that title to the Christian church by saying so that the church is the true Israel, the true diaspora scattered throughout the Mediterranean. He lists specifically the locations to which he is writing: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All of those are regions in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. It almost comprehensively encompasses all of modern-day Turkey. And he has three descriptive phrases that he uses in these first two verses to identify true Christians, to identify Christians. And it's that upon which we're going to focus this morning. There's much that you could say about what makes a person a Christian. And there are three central ideas, realities, better word, that the Apostle Peter will identify for us here this morning. Number one, Christians are people that are chosen by God. Look at the end of verse 1. He lists the various locations in Asia Minor. Then he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. They are chosen. That's the word elect. His emphasis is upon God is the one who chooses. In fact, this is a theme throughout the whole Bible. God is one who chooses. It was God who chose Abraham from out of the nations. So going all the way back to Abraham, choosing is characteristically that which God does. He chooses a people out from amongst the world. In the next generation, he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. The next generation, he chose Jacob, not Esau. It was Israel, not Egypt. God is one who chooses. And as we come into the New Testament, we find the same thing. Jesus will say to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." In the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, God is one who elects. That's the word. The word is our word elect. To choose. God is one who chooses. And this is not a subject so much debated in the New Testament or in the Bible, though there are places where it is debated somewhat. Romans 9, some of the troubling issues in the doctrine of election are addressed there. But that's not really typical. Typically, the themes of election, God choosing, predestination, they are brought into the light as a cause for celebration and rejoicing for the people of God. It's not really so much for the unbelieving world to contemplate. It's pretty well recognized that they're not going to understand what we're talking about. More the perspective is that of the believer who has seen, as it were, the billboard that says, "Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." Let's rather make that a sign over the doorway of salvation. He's walked through that doorway, and as he passes through, he glances back on the backside of the doorway, and he finds there another sign that says, "Names written from the foundation of the world," and there's his name. He has come through, he thinks, on the basis of his decision, and it's been a genuine decision. There's no question about it. He has made a decision, and last week here in this place, we gave great emphasis to the decision that we have to make. But then once we make the decision, we come to understand that it really wasn't our decision that saved us. Really behind our decision was God's decision. That when we chose, that choice was only possible because he first chose. That was what Jesus meant when he said it to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He didn't mean they didn't make any choice at all. He meant that his choice preceded their choice and determined their choice. The apostle John will say, "We love because he," what? "He first loved." We weren't able to generate love for Christ from out of our own hearts. He had to love us first. He had to transform us first. It was by his initiative that we came to believe. It was by his doing. 1 Corinthians 1, that's exactly what the apostle Paul says there as he lists various categories of persons. He says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." And then he states the purpose, "that no man should boast before God." Then he explains further, "By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's meant to be a cause of humility. It's meant to be a cause of rejoicing for us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. There you see the apostle Paul dealing with this same question. Very, very popular verse. Verse 28 says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And God is working everything for good. We claim that verse. We trust that verse. We end up in the hospital. We believe that verse. Loved one dies. We cling to that verse. God is working all things together for good for those who love God. Well, if it stopped right there, just with a promise being made to those who love God, and we had to figure out whether or not we were able to generate enough love to qualify for the promise wouldn't be very comforting, would it? But he says, no, not just to those who love God, but those who are called. Called? What's that all about? Well, then he explains. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It's a distinction that people want to make between predestination and foreknowledge. Just really is false and artificial. When the Almighty One foreknows, he foreknows because he is determined that it should be so. And really, to foreknow, biblical understanding of knowledge is really to love. Adam knew Eve, means he loved Eve. To know is to love, and to foreknow means to set one's love upon beforehand. For example, Ed Clowney gives the sense or a definition of foreknow is a way of identifying the objects of God's loving concern from all eternity. Wayne Grudem, another New Testament commentator, it says it speaks of God's fatherly care for you before the world was made. So it's God's love being set upon beforehand. God is choosing and loving, and so he predestined, in verse 29, to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's the whole work of salvation put in the past tense. For what reason? So that they would be comforted, so that they would feel secure, so that they would know that they were safe, so that they would know, as he goes on to say at the end of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Our decision didn't cause the love of God to be set upon us, and our wavering won't forfeit it either. We are not safe and secure because of the power of our decision, but because of God's determination to know us and love us and have us. And so he can talk about our glorification, which is a future event, as a past event. These he also glorified, as though it were a thing already done. So certain is it that you are going to die and go to heaven and enjoy the presence of God and be glorified there in the presence of the Almighty and the saints, that he can talk about it as a thing already done. You see, it's not a thing to be argued about. This is not a debate. It's an affirmation, one that's meant to comfort, so that we would know that we were secure in God's will and determination and choice. Similarly, or even for that matter, dissimilarly, Ephesians chapter 1, there, the Apostle Paul deals with God's choosing and election as a call to worship. He says, we've been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 4 of Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. See, there's the backside of the doorway. When were you chosen? Before the foundation of the world. Before you'd done anything good or bad. Before there was anything about you that might have attracted or drawn that choice, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. And we could go on with with Ephesians 1, and the whole point here is that we should praise and worship God for the richness of his grace as seen in this choosing and electing of his people. It's not a matter of debate. It's just affirmed, not defended, really. Just affirmed and rejoiced in, and a cause for a sense of security and celebration and worship. I know a lot of people get very uptight about the themes of election and predestination. There's pulpits in Savannah that get very uptight about this subject, and really mischaracterize what's meant by the doctrine of election and what's implied by it, and cartoon it and then attack it. But really what we're saying here is just what the Bible says. You know, I grew up in a whole tradition where when you ran into verses like this, this is what you did. You read the word chosen, and then you said, well, we don't know what that word means, but we know it doesn't mean that. It means, you know, and then they would explain it all away. Well, our point is, don't explain it away. It's there. It's there all over the place. I mean, we just went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it was there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 9. Then we got into 2 Thessalonians, in that book, chapter 2, verse 13, and so forth and so on. It's everywhere. Why is it everywhere? Because it's biblical. Because it's taught. And a lot of folks want to just explain it away. They want to take logic and use the categories of logic and put God in a little box and say it really doesn't mean what it says, but it really does mean what it says. It wouldn't say what it says if it didn't mean what it says. It teaches human responsibility, and the Bible teaches divine election and holds those two things in tension, and it doesn't explain one at the expense of the other. It just explains them, it affirms them both. And expects us to do what, given the tension between human responsibility and predestination and election? Expects us to fall down and worship. That's what expects. Expects us to say God is beyond our categories. After all, He is God. Let's give the infinite one His recognition and due. He is God, and there's going to be things we don't understand. And the path to understanding is not to be found along the road of denial of that which the Bible in fact teaches. Elect by the foreknowledge of God, He says. And we bring it up not to argue about it, but to affirm it. Why? Because we need to know that our salvation began with God and His loving determination to have and to know and to save a people. So it's the most natural thing in the world for Peter, addressing believers, saying to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and leave it there. And go on to the next subject, which is, number two, Christians are those who are sanctified by the Spirit. By, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by or in the sanctifying work, actually it's just one word, sanctification of the Spirit, sense of it is, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I think the Apostle Peter uses his terminology a little less technically than the Apostle Paul does, and here I think the sanctifying here means to set apart and make holy and represents the whole work of salvation comprehensively understood. By the Holy Spirit we are regenerated, we're given new hearts. By the Holy Spirit we are given faith and repentance. By the Holy Spirit we are drawn to Christ. By the Holy Spirit we are made holy. By the Holy Spirit we are preserved. By the Holy Spirit one day we will be glorified. And so he's pointing to the whole comprehensive work of the Holy Spirit from the beginning to the end of our salvation. He's saying all that you have experienced is a result of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, by which you who were chosen by God were set apart in time. Set apart and saved through the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. Notice the connection that he makes between being chosen by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and the life of obedience. He could be indicating by that you may obey the initial act of faith, which is called the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5. Faith considered an act of obedience. After all, there is a command to believe, right? What must I do to be saved? Believe, it's a command. And so there's a sense in which faith is an act of obedience to the command. But he probably has in mind the whole life of faith, and he's making the connection between the doctrine of election and holiness. In other words, the whole characterization of Calvinistic or Augustinian people as particularly our Puritan forefathers, as people who believed in election, and they were among God's elect and then lived in very worldly ways, but were secure and safe because they knew, I'm one of God's chosen, and so it doesn't matter what I do, is exploded here by the Apostle Peter. There's a direct connection between being chosen by God, being sanctified by the Spirit, and obeying Jesus. See how they're all connected? If you're chosen by God, you will be sanctified by the Spirit, and you will obey Jesus. Not perfectly, of course, but characteristically, that will be true of you. The Apostle Paul draws the same connection in Ephesians 1:4. We were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Not election in a moral vacuum, but election, the saving work of God to the end that we would live holy lives. And the point that he's making up to this point is that our whole salvation is a work of God. We're chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, brought to the point where you are one who obeys the commands of Jesus. And as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then third, Christians are sprinkled by the blood of Christ. So they're chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That brings us almost to the end of verse 2. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What's that referring to? Well, the imagery is clearly Old Testament sacrificial imagery, where the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar of sacrifice, providing a covering for sin. And then with some of those ceremonies, the blood was sprinkled on the people as well, representing that they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. One of those examples is in Exodus 24, where upon the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the people of God were then sprinkled, rather the altar was sprinkled, and then the people were sprinkled as they ratified the covenant with God and were brought into a saving relationship with him. That's the background to the imagery, and clearly what the Apostle Peter is saying here is that we are people who have had the blood of sacrifice sprinkled on us. We are covered by the blood of Christ. We have received the atonement of Christ, and we have then in him the foundation of our forgiveness and pardon. Because we've been sprinkled by the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A few verses later, the Apostle Peter will say, verses 18 and 19, that we have been redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb. Again, that's the language of sacrifice. Unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Atonement has been made. Satisfaction of the justice of God has been given. The penalty has been paid. We are forgiven, accepted, and pardoned. Why? Because we have been covered by the blood of Christ. Notice what the Apostle Peter is saying here. As he speaks as Christ's apostle, he's saying, look, the whole Trinity has been at work saving you. The only thing he really has to say about us is that we were saved, that we might obey Jesus. But he really doesn't involve us in this. Why doesn't he involve us? Does he think we've not had anything to do with it? Well, no, he doesn't think that. He knows that we have exercised faith. We've made a decision. We have come to Christ. But he's giving emphasis to what God has done, and he does so by ignoring the part that we play so that he might highlight and that we might see most clearly what God has done. In other words, the whole Trinity is at work saving you. The Father chose you from the foundation of the world. The Son then went on the cross and died an atoning sacrifice. His blood has been sprinkled on the altar of God and sprinkled on you, bringing you under the coverage of that blood where your sins are pardoned and forgiven. And then the Holy Spirit has drawn you to Christ, working faith in your heart that you might repent and believe, and is exercising his sanctifying influences over you so that you are now able to obey Jesus. Salvation from Alpha to Omega. Salvation from the beginning to the end. Salvation from the start to the finish is a work of God. It has been by his doing. You say, well, I remember back when I walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer, made the decision, and so forth and so on. No, you might have done all those things, but the Apostle Peter thinks it's pretty important that you realize that all of that pales in significance relative to what God has done, which you need to know about and for which you need to thank and praise him. If you are here this morning, it is because God has poured his grace out upon you. And if anything has been omitted in this little summary of the gospel, he then says at the end of the verse, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure, or in abundance in the English Standard Version. May it be multiplied to you in the King James Version. You have received his grace. That's why you're a believer. That's why you're here today. You have received his peace. The Father began to work knowing you by name before the world was made. He chose you. He then devised this plan whereby the Son would die an atoning sacrifice on the cross so that your guilt might be pardoned and you might be reconciled to God. He then sent his Holy Spirit abroad in the world that he might gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And that Holy Spirit then transformed your heart and brought you to Christ, whom you received by faith. All that God has done, that you might be here this morning knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you might worship God in a manner that is pleasing to him. That means that there isn't anything that we could ever boast about ourselves. If I'm a believer, I have to give God the glory for that. If I'm living a life of moral purity, I'm obeying Jesus, I have to give God the glory for that. I can't see myself as superior to anyone else or having more inherent virtue or see myself as better than anyone else. No, I know that I am where I am, or to use the Apostle Paul's language, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And insofar as what I am is good, it has been the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from beginning to end. And insofar as what I am is bad, I get all the blame, and it's those parts that remain still to be transformed by the gospel of Christ. So Christian people ought to be the most humble of all people in the world, because they truly understand that whatever they have, we can broaden right out and talk about what we have physically, what we have materially, but above all, what we have spiritually, we have only by the grace of God, who set his love upon us from the foundation of the world, and who has been actively working from that point to this point to produce in us everything that is of worth and value, and continues to do so, and will not cease to do so, until we have been delivered safe and secure in glory, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that in Christ Jesus we have been chosen, sanctified, and sprinkled by the blood. And, oh Lord, we give thanks. We are humbled, and we give thanks and give you all the praise and all the glory for the grace and peace that we have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.